If you would open up your copy of the scriptures to Judges, toward the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Let's see if I can. I should just sing the song. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then you're there. So if you start at the very beginning and take a right, you should get there before too long. You want to hear the song? Yeah. We'll work on that for next week. Okay. All right, so we'll be in Judges 2. We're going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary this morning. I mentioned that we're going to start our way through this book of the Judges, and my intention is, in the weeks to come, to take a look at some of these specific judges and hopefully see ourselves in them and hear the Lord speak through them. But what we're going to do today is a little bit different, and I'm going to preach on the book. So are you ready to read the whole thing? We should be done by 3, or maybe not. So what we're going to read is just a representative passage from Judges in chapter 2, which I think will give us a summary of what's going on in this entire book. But I think that setting the book today in its full context will be really helpful for us. So as you're flipping there, stick your finger in Judges 2, and I'll tell you that we've had, many of you know this, we had some friends in during last week, and they're a Christian family, so I was really excited because, you know, I was going to have Eva and her friend Zan were going to be there. They could just come be a part of our family devotions. So we loaded up on the couch, and I've got these two girls, you know, next to me. And here we are about to do our Bible storybook reading for the night, and we just happen to be in Judges. So I'm reading about Samson, and of course Samson, he's strong, right? And Samson's got the long hair. And then we read that Samson tore a line to pieces with his bare hands. And so we said, we'll keep going. And then Samson, you know, kills thousands of Philistines and piles up their bodies in heaps. You know, it's like, well, night, night, girls, after that, that's going to be great. Sweet dreams and enjoy. And I'm wondering, you know, Megan, our friend, is looking at him like, hey, thanks, Pastor. That'll be great. So, you know, Judges is a tough book because you can't put, like, smiley faces on Samson. You can't, like, stick him on a coloring sheet that's like a cartoon and really do justice to the text. And that's really the case for so many of these judges. They don't really fit into our nice, neat Sunday school categories. Not if you're actually reading the text. You know, and if you start with Samson, which is starting towards the end, if you keep looking at these other judges, it doesn't get any better. Like, you've got judges that are committing, like, amazing acts of treachery. And you've got judges that are doing things to their family that are just... They're appalling. Like, two of my top five most horrific passages in the scriptures are in Judges, and I had the crazy thought, let's preach on Judges. But if we look at Judges, we've got to remember that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, right, for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature and fully equipped. That's what the Bible says. So we ought to be able to come to Judges and actually get some of that too. But Judges is profoundly messy. Judges is profoundly ambiguous. And the morality in Judges and these characters, like, it's amazing. Like, you look at it and you think, wait, are we supposed to approve of that? Certainly not. Judges is crazy in that regard. But I think that's actually that bit of sort of what feels like a moral ambiguity, I think, is actually what makes Judges such a helpful book for you and for me. Because we live in a kind of world a lot like Judges, where things might seem right, but then there's this unexpected consequence. Where we've got leaders that look really good on the surface, but then you go, well, wait, that can't be right. I think that Judges could be really helpful for us. Because when we see the way that God acts in this text, I think we learn a lot about Him. And I think we learn a lot about ourselves. And that is my hope for this sermon series. And it's my hope this morning as we take a look at sort of the whole scope of this narrative, and that we might find ourselves here, but even more so, we might see God more clearly as He speaks to us in His Word. So if your courage is up, let's attend to Judges chapter 2. Be reading starting in verse 10 and then making our way to verse 23. So let's hear now the word of the Lord. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, And they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord is with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord is moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word, though I confess it is a difficult word. But my prayer is that Lord, please, by your Spirit, would you take this part of your word, this part of what is revealed to us, and help us to see, as your word even says, that the things revealed belong, or the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may be careful to do all the words of your law. Lord, I pray that you would this morning stay close to your word, and would you keep my heart out of it, and may your heart be oh so clear, so we might see you and rejoice in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everyone does love a good story, right? And Judges is full of stories, and I think that's in large part a lot of the appeal of lots of Old Testament narrative texts. They have these stories we can attach to. Now, the problem, though, in an Old Testament narrative text is that so often we have a hard time applying them. It's easy to read the text and get excited about the story. It's much harder to say, so how do I apply that story to my life today? Because the tendency is often that we see a character in the Scriptures and we say, oh, I need to be like that character, right? Be like David, go be like David, or go be like Jeremiah. But do you want to say, go be like Samson? Well, if you look at some of these judges that we're going to run across, that whole idea of applying the text by saying, go be like that, is going to get you into loads of trouble. Because, like I mentioned before, there's unbelievable stuff in this. With these, even these judges that are supposed to be leading are doing things that we go, I'm not supposed to do that, am I? Well, certainly not. So we can't just look at this text as a go be like that kind of a text. But on the other hand, we have to be careful to not view Judges as just a sort of cautionary tale. Right, on the one hand, it's not just a moral tale, go be like that, but it's also not just a cautionary tale where we say, don't be like that. Because we've got this curious passage in Hebrews in the New Testament where some of these judges, even some of the most like crazy ones, are held up as a picture of faith. They're heroes still. So the ambiguity of Judges is hard to get past. So my hope as we go through this series is that we'll learn a little bit about hermeneutics, which is a big $2 word for how do we apply this text? How do we interpret it and apply it? And it's partly because of that I want to make sure that we start out today talking about this whole scope of the book of Judges. Because whoever was the final compiler of this text, when he took these stories of the judges and put them together, he put them together for a certain reason. So that if we look at sort of what we might call the narrative arc or the narrative scope of this text, we can actually learn what the compiler wanted us to get out of it. And that's what I hope we can do this morning. You see, this narrative begins where the book of Joshua left off. The people had been rescued out of Egypt. They had gone through their desert wanderings. And now they come to the land, and they're going to start taking over the land that God had promised them. And at the end of Joshua, it's a very, very positive view. Taking over the land is theirs. But when we get to Judges, it starts off with a little bit of success. They conquer a few peoples. But then in verse 19 of chapter 1, we see this little hint that things aren't going so well, because the people weren't able to dispossess all the inhabitants of the land. And it's interesting what's listed is that the reason why they couldn't is they had chariots of iron. And basically what's going on is these people had tanks. What are they supposed to do, right? So where God had been delivering his people over and over and over again, all of a sudden in Judges, there's this hint that, well, wait a minute. But they've got something that we don't. They've got tanks. They've got chariots. We can't quite deal with them. And what happens even beyond that, though, is that we see not only do they fail to dispossess the people from the land that God said was theirs, we also see, as we read, this new generation grows up that didn't know the saving works of the Lord, the children of the people that had first entered the land. And their children begin to turn away, and they start turning towards the gods of the land they lived in. They were becoming enamored by this new culture. They were becoming smitten by these new ways of worship. See, the people that had been alive under Joshua's leadership were dying off. And in fact, at the beginning, we find that Joshua had died. Their champion, their leader, was gone. And what happens in the book from then on out is really this sort of downward spiral. Things start out okay, but there's a hint of a problem. But as the narrative moves along, it just gets worse and worse and worse, till by the very end of this book, we see a priest who is capitulating to an absolutely invented worship. But not only that, we see one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, enacting something that is eerily familiar to the acts of Sodom and Gomorrah. What started out so amazing, such a champion idea, is now really, really bad. And interspersed within that sort of narrative flow, we have these judges that pop up here and there. So what are these judges? Well, God raised up, during this time, heroes. Champions, and he raised them up to be military heroes. When we think of judges, we might automatically think of something judicial, and that's actually, for the most part, not the case with these judges. There are a couple instances where we see that sort of an idea going on in one of the judges, but largely these are regional heroes, regional military leaders. It's also handy. This is, you know, you can put this in your Bible knowledge cap, I guess, but the activity in the judges is really going on in parts of Israel at a time. And the compiler is piecing these together to make a point. But what we see is not only is there a downward spiral in sort of the whole narrative arc, but there's also a downward spiral in the judges. We start off with Othniel, and he looks pretty good. I mean, at least on the surface, there's this one little thing that we might wonder about, but he looks pretty good. But then as the judges go along, it seems like it gets a little bit worse, and then a little bit worse. And then at the end, you've got Samson. Samson, who is chasing after several different Philistine women. Samson, who is getting caught up with, basically with prostitutes. Samson, who is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Not only does the whole story aim downhill, but the leaders, they get worse and worse. You see, that brings us, though, if we follow what's going on in sort of, again, forgive me for sort of like literary, you know, rabble today, but if we follow this sort of narrative arc, we actually begin to see what's the point. What is the narrator's point? What does he see the judgment? What does he see the problem is? Well, if you follow the book, it starts off with this introduction, which is chapters 1 through chapter 3 around verse 6, and that sets the stage. It's the introduction. And then from chapter 3 to chapter 16, it's this cycle of judges. The people are oppressed. They call out to God, a judge is raised up, and then God rescues them, and this cycle goes on and on. But then when you get to the end of this book, in chapter 17, everything begins to come together. Because from chapter 17 till the very end, there's no mention of a judge. But instead what we see is this absolute decay of Israel's society. And the author, the compiler, if you will, is very, very clear about what he sees the problem as. Because in this course of five chapters, four times, the narrator, the compiler, raises the problem. In verse 6 of chapter 17, he says, "There was no king, and everyone was doing right in his own eyes." In chapter 18, verse 1, "There was no king." In chapter 19, verse 1, "There was no king." And then the very last verse of this entire book, it leaves the point just hanging out there. And the very last verse of Judges says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Do you see the point? See, the problem here was that there was no king. Sometimes we look at Judges and we hear the other part. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And we think, well, the problem was this whole behavioral issue in Israel, right? Well, their behavior was a problem, don't get me wrong. But the big issue, according to, I think, the author of Judges, is this, is that there was no king. All throughout this text, there's this recurrence of this idea that you know, Joshua, the leader, is dead. These judges are raised up and they rescue Israel, at least in pieces. And Israel follows after them, but then he dies. And the people do their own thing. It's over and over again, this idea that there's a vacuum of godly leadership. The people are doing their own thing because there's no king. And this is a blatant contrast to the days of Moses and Joshua. So now there's the problem. The people, because they have no king, they begin to muddy the waters on what they're supposed to do with God. They begin to not see God clearly. God had certainly revealed his intentions to them. He'd given them a law about, this is how you live healthy in the land. He'd given them a place to be that would support them and support their life together as a community. But they start to get that all mixed up. And instead of seeing God as this good God who has rescued them and who will always rescue them, they begin to see God as just like the other gods, a God to be manipulated to get their way, a God to be leveraged, a God that you could kind of water down your worship and not really worry about it. And according to Judges, that's a huge problem. So that is it. That is the problem. They had no king. So if we continue to follow the flow of the book, what we see is that, well, what's the solution to the problem? What do they need? They need a king. Now Randy very, very wisely, I thought very, very sharply this week, raised the question when we were meeting together to talk about the service. And he said, "Wait a minute. I thought a king was what got him in trouble. Isn't that what happened in Samuel? Like they clamor for a king and God's not thrilled about it." Well, that's true. But if we pay special attention, the issue there is not so much just that they asked for a king. It's what kind of a king were they looking for? Because as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had actually already made provisions for what kind of a king was okay. So if you look at, you don't have to turn there, you can certainly, or you can trust me, whatever you want to do. In Deuteronomy 17, what we see is there's a certain kind of a king that God was all for. But the kind of king that God says is good for his people in Deuteronomy 17 is the kind of king who isn't about himself. It's a kind of king who is all about his people. You see, the king that God wanted was a king who wouldn't let the people chase after other gods and after other nations to save them. The kind of king that God saw was okay was a kind of king who wouldn't amass lots of wealth and wives to try to make himself important or just to be able to kind of, well, make himself feel good. That's the kind of king that God did not want. Don't have a king that has lots of armies amassed, it has lots of wealth amassed, it has lots of wives amassed. But the kind of king that God was for was a king who at the beginning of his reign would with his own hand copy out the law. And then he would have that law approved by the priest to make sure he got it right. And then every day the king that God approved of was to read from the law and obey the law. You see, the kind of king that God was approving of was the kind of king that would constantly be pointing his people to Yahweh. That's the kind of king that this people needed. That's the kind of leadership that they were desperately in need of. The kind of leader, the kind of king that would say, this is who Yahweh is. And that's precisely the kind of king that they did not have. Well, all of that gets us down then to what's the point? What is the narrator trying to say? You see, the point of this book of Judges and its whole scope is not, again, it's not a morality tale that says this is what happens when you're not a good person. That's not the point. And it's also not the point to say, let me just show you your sin, Israel, and just kind of rub your nose in there and make sure you get it right. That's not the point either. You see, the point of this book is to hold this up and say, listen to me. This is what you need. Don't look away. Don't try to avoid it. Pay attention. This is your need. You've got to know the truth. You need a king. Because the truth is that Israel was a disaster. Everything had spiraled out of control. And in fact, it was worse than they thought it was. Because we'll see in here that there are times in Judges when things are clearly, from our perspective, completely out of control. But they're actually trying to apply their out-of-control worship to Yahweh. They don't even see it. It's not clear to them who God is and what He requires of them. They don't have this king, a very specific kind of king, because they begin to think that they can manipulate God. Well, if we repent, certainly He'll show up. No problem. But what we see in this text is that I think in many ways it blows our categories, the kind of language that we see used about Yahweh in relation to His people, because we see words of very emotive words, very passionate words, words of anger, words of pity. There are times in this passage, or in this text, where we find that God is even irritated. The kind of language that gets caught up in chapter 2, verse 17, we even saw some of it. It's the terminology of adultery and prostitution that get applied to God's people. This is not the stuff of a disinterested observer, as though God's going, oh yeah, that stinks. This is a God who is involved. This is a God who's being offended. You know, we don't like to think about God in this sort of emotional language. It does blow our categories. But there it is in the text. A very passionately, intimately interested God who's seen the self-destruction of His people and wants to do something about it. Over and over again, doing something about it. Because he wanted them to see that what they needed was a certain kind of king, a godly king. They needed a king that would make Yahweh clear to them. And that actually gets us to the point of the book for us. Because, you know, we can follow the scope of the book and go, oh, that's interesting. If you like reading, you can go, oh, fun, literature, right? And that's fine and all. It is an artful book. I'm amazed by the artfulness of the book. But it's also a book that drives at our hearts, you and me today. Because there's this unified message that you and I, we need a king that will make Yahweh clear. I mean, that's the way that we get at applying this. You know, when we think about narratives in the Scriptures, there's this handy thing you can do if you want to know, like, how do I apply this? And one question you can ask of any narrative text in the Bible is, who's the character I'm supposed to be identifying with? Like, what character am I in the story? And certainly on sort of a micro level, we can look at the Judges and we can find things that we can interact with. That we'll do that in the course of the coming weeks. But on a macro level, the character in the story that we ought to be identifying with is the people, the community of Israel. Because just like them, we need a king. Because just like them, you know, we're a mess. We persistently take God's holiness and His grace lightly. You know, we take God's holiness lightly when we kind of toy with sin and we think that we can just kind of get by. We take His holiness lightly when we treat God in sort of a trite sort of a way. But we also take His grace very lightly. And we take His grace lightly when we start thinking things like, you know, God can do that for other people, but I'm too far gone, I'm sure. We take His grace lightly. We lose track of what He's really like. You know, we start assuming that, you know, God's for nice people and nice families. that's really taking His grace pretty lightly. Because if you look at the text, if you see God with any sort of clarity, we see that God is after messy, broken people. Even people whose lives, like the people of Israel, are spiraling out of control. That's the kind of people that God's grace goes after. But we don't always see that clearly. And the evidence of that, I think, is in both sides. And in the way that we take God's holiness and His grace lightly, we see that evidenced in the ways that sometimes we can be so prayerless, or the ways in which we segment out parts of our lives and say, that can be spiritual and this will be the rest of my life. You know, that's evidence of us taking His holiness and His grace lightly. But I also think the evidence of taking His holiness and grace lightly is often our lack of joy. Because if we saw God clearly, we would be a joyful people. Because we would see, we've sung about it all throughout the service, His persistent love, the passionate ways in which He goes after a people that are just completely undeserving. But what that exposes is, again, what do we need? We need a king. We need a king that will make Yahweh clear to us. And that, friends, is what we have in Jesus. Because what Jesus has done is He has put God's holiness and His grace on display. I mean, think about the way that Jesus demonstrates God's holiness. You have to look no further than the cross. Now, sometimes we take the cross lightly, but God's wrath, His unmitigated wrath, is poured out upon Jesus on the cross. You see, sometimes we take that lightly, but listen, do not lighten up the ferocity of God's wrath upon Jesus. That was what He poured out on Him so that we don't have to endure it. God's holiness is seen in Jesus, but in Jesus we also see God's grace on display. Doing that for us, a bunch of often out-of-control ragamuffins, that our only hope is that somebody else would deal with us. When we look at Jesus, we see holiness, we see His grace. And what's amazing is that we can see God's holiness and grace together, neither one being diminished. Jesus makes Yahweh clear, His perfect justice, His perfect love. Now, because Jesus makes Yahweh clear, we can actually push a little further in then on our understanding of what do we do with this message of the gospel that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. This idea, this message that we are worse off than we think, but that because of Jesus we can be more loved and accepted, more embraced by God than we dare dream. You see, we can push that in a little bit further because the truth is this, is that our behavior flows from what we believe. Right? If you think that the world is lawless, you behave lawlessly. If you think that you are worthless, you behave out of that self-perception. If you believe that God is just capricious, then how do you behave? You behave in a way that tries to leverage God with whatever assets you think you have. But when we start thinking about this idea that God is persistent in His love and His passionate attention to His people, when we begin to see Jesus clarifying who is this Yahweh that we're engaged with, you see, that actually helps us in our problem with belief. I asked you last week to ask the question, which side of the gospel, in your frustration, in your sin, which side of the gospel am I not believing? And what I want to continue to push today is this, is that if you want to deal with the unbelief that you find, because you will find it, you will find yourself struggling to believe one of those things, that you're worse off than you think, or that God is embracing you in a more passionate way, you're going to struggle with that. But if you want to begin to deal with your unbelief, the way to deal with your unbelief is to see God clearly, to see that He is as holy as He says, but also to see that He is as gracious as He says. I mean, that's the way that we deal with our unbelief. We look at God in all His clarity, which is only seen in Jesus. Jesus makes God clear. You see, if we want to deal with our unbelief, we have to see God's holiness clearly. Jesus makes it clear. If we want to deal with our unbelief, we have to see God's passionate, reckless, intimate love more clearly. And Jesus makes that clear. If we want to deal with our unbelief, We have to begin to see God's persistent love more clearly, and Jesus makes that clear. You know, it's been many years now, thinking back, that Danielle and I were clamoring to get out of the house to get to church, and from the very beginning of the morning, like, I just kept thinking something wasn't quite right. And at first it wasn't a big deal, but then as the morning went along, I started thinking, okay, something's like way wrong here, because my head kind of hurt and eyes were kind of fuzzy, but I had stuff to do. So we get in the car and we drive off, and now I'm thinking, like, okay, I'm getting a little worried, because I can't really see the speedometer that well. And you don't know this, but my mom had a stroke when she was young. So, like, all of a sudden I've got this flood of, like, oh man, what is going on? So I finally say to Danielle, I think there's something wrong. I just can't see right. And Danielle, because she's so wise, says, did you put your contacts in? You know, the truth is that I can't see clearly without something helping me. I mean, it's gotten worse as I've gotten older. Like, if I take these things off now and try to drive, beware. I mean, the kind of damage that I can do to myself and to you if you're on the roads, if I'm not driving with some sort of corrective lenses, is amazing. And it really has gotten worse. But you see what I need? I need something to make things clear. You know, friends, you'll hear me say this over and over again, so you can just write it down, but you really are a mess, and you might as well just go ahead and admit to that now. And you know what you need? You need something that will make God clear to you. And you have it. It's Jesus. And that's part of the reason why week after week we come back to this table to celebrate communion. It's not because there's something magical going on here. I mean, it really is going to stay bread and juice, right? But what happens when we come to this table is we see Jesus. He's represented to us in this bread and in this juice. And when God's Spirit is uniting us by faith, what happens is we see Jesus clearly. And when we see Jesus clearly, we see the Father. So the question for us is this. You know, we have this God who is making Himself clear in Christ, demonstrating His holiness and demonstrating His grace. The question for you and the question for me is, will I believe it? Will you believe it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are a people that are just as messy as Israel was, just as messy as the judges were. We live with the same sort of ambiguity. What we need is a king who will make you clear. So this morning, Father, I'm just going to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Word made flesh. Thank you, Jesus, that you are God with us. Thank you, Jesus, that, like you told your disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I pray this morning that these friends that are assembled with me, as we've sung and as we've prayed and as we've heard your word, and now as we come to this sacrament, Jesus, King Jesus, make the Father clear so that we might believe and so that our lives might continue to be changed. We pray this in your name, Christ. Amen.